Acts chapter 10. Remember, the block that makes up this section is Acts 10, 1 through 11, 16. I'm trying to talk without raising my voice. Can you hear okay? Okay, Ross in the other room, you may have to crank that up a little bit because I'm going to try and keep as low-key as I can. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, 16 is a chronicle of events that leads to the conclusion of chapter 11, 17, and 18. It's a chronicles of events that lead us through all of chapter 10, halfway through chapter 11, and they lead to the conclusion to which the church came in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. And let's read that. Sometimes it helps to know where we're going in order to see how we get there. And 11, 17 through 18 is the end of a series of events that began in chapter 10. So that way we will see where we're going and therefore be able better to see how these events or the chronicle of events lead us to this conclusion. Chapter 11, verse 17. Peter is arguing to the church, and he says, "If God, therefore," notice he's coming to a conclusion, "if God, therefore, gave to them, Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us, Jews, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And Peter is defending his presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And therefore, he's simply saying that God did for them the same thing that he did for us Jews. In verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well, then," another word indicating a conclusion, "therefore we conclude, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So what we're really saying is basically this. We begin in the early part of Acts, chapters 1 through chapter 9, and you have Jewish Christians only. Jewish believers only. You had no Gentile Christians at that time. Jewish believers only. And they held God's word to be their exclusive possession. They held the word to be exclusively theirs. And therefore, when Peter begins to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, there was an uproar. And the uproar was not among unbelievers. It was not among a mix of saved Gentiles and saved Christians. It was purely 100% from the Jewish quarter. And therefore, with Acts 10, we have Peter, as we will see tonight. 2, Cornelius, or Peter, goes to the Gentiles. As a result, Acts 11, Jewish uproar. And the Jewish uproar says, "Peter, why did you do that? The gospel does not go to the Gentiles. Why did you do it?" Peter begins to explain why he did it. And in effect says, "I really didn't do it. It was really God that did it. Here's the way it happened. I preached the word to the Gentiles under God's direction. The Holy Spirit fell on them when they believed. And therefore, you come down to the conclusion of, what shall I do? Stand in God's way? If God has chosen to bless them, shall I get in between? Shall I say, no, you can't do that, God? Do we want to argue with God?" And the crowd, which had so been in an uproar, settles down and says, "We therefore conclude that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And Acts 10 now is going to chronicle the events leading to that major conclusion. And the first thing that is done is a series of visions, which we have called visions of preparation. And what happens is this. It is necessary to get the Gentiles ready And it's also necessary to get the Jews ready. So in this transition, in taking the gospel out to the Gentiles, we have these visions of preparation. And the first one we had last time, we will not repeat it, and that is the preparation of Cornelius, the Gentile. And so first, preparation of a Gentile, parentheses, Cornelius was his name. And that is found in Acts at chapter 10, 1 through 8. And that is where we stopped in our last study. Now, after getting the Gentile prepared, we now launch into preparation of a Jew. And both of these are divinely instituted, divinely given, chapter 10, verses 9 through 34. And, of course, the Jew to be prepared is Peter, who is going to open the door to the church. So that's where we begin tonight. And what has happened then is God has appeared to Cornelius and said, Cornelius, I hear your prayers, I see your alms. And I want you to go to a man named Simon up in Joppa and tell him that he is to come up to Caesarea to see you, Cornelius. And so Cornelius shares this information with these servants, made up of two servants and one soldier, dispatches them off to see Peter. Now, simply picture these men on the road. They have left the home of Cornelius in Caesarea. They're on the way to Joppa, and simply picture them as on the road. And as they are on the road, the events of verses 9 through 16 occur with Peter. So, while on the road to Peter at Joppa, the events of 9 through 16 occurs. And we begin then with the setting for Peter's vision. And the setting is found in 10, 9, and 10. Chapter 10, verse 9. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Basically, Peter was still observing the Jewish hours of prayer. It was Jewish custom to pray three times a day. It was the custom to pray in the morning and noon and evening. You say, well, was that part of the law? Did the law say you got to pray in the morning, you got to pray at noon, and you got to pray in the evening? And the answer to that is no. However, the Jews went to Psalm 55 and verse 17. And keying off of Psalm 55 and verse 17, they concluded that they ought to emulate David. David says, and again, this is not a command, but Jewish tradition says, since David did it, we ought to do it. We're going to copy, we're going to emulate the pattern established by David in chapter 55, verse 17, which reads, evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. So coming off the custom of David in this verse to practice prayer at evening, morning, and noon, the Jews traditionally did it. This thing with Peter occurs about the sixth hour, which would be noon. He was probably, therefore, following the Jewish tradition of prayer. Now, why, we've said that this is a vision of preparation of a Jew or preparation of Peter, why does he need to be prepared? Well, looking at the preparation of Cornelius and the preposition of preparation of Peter. First of all, Cornelius. Cornelius fit in the category of what is called in Acts a God-fearer. God-fearers were Gentiles attracted to Judaism on two things, or for two reasons. Number one, they liked its monotheism. And number two, they liked the ethics of Judaism. And those two things, represented by the Jews in the time of Rome, attracted lots of Romans. And they were called God-fearers. God-fearers could go one of two directions. They could become a proselyte. That means we will go through all of the ritual, everything that is necessary for us as a Gentile to become a Jew. Some God-fearers were proselytes. Some God-fearers did not want to go that far. They simply liked the monotheism which they bought. They liked the ethics which they bought. But they really never went all the way to be a proselyte. The point is, any God-fearer liked association with Israel. They all liked association with Jews. And you can understand why. They represented an ethical and a moral system that they agreed with, and they were very pleased to be in a Jewish context. They loved to have Jewish friends, and they appreciated it very deeply. Therefore, Cornelius, there really isn't a lot to say by way of preparation. Cornelius is simply assured that Peter has a message you need to hear. Now, on the other side of the coin, however, why does Peter need to be prepared? And the answer to that is this. Even a mildly Orthodox Jew would not enter a Gentile residence. Even a mildly Orthodox Jew would not enter a Gentile dwelling. He simply would not do it because he felt that the Gentile dwelling was an affront to his Jewishness, and he simply would not associate with them at all. Now, you can see then why Peter, the problem Peter has. And Peter's problem is going to be stated when he comes into this house and he says, I'm only here because God sent me. It rubs against everything I've been taught. It rubs against my background. I know it is unlawful. That's the word he uses. It is unlawful for me, a Jew, to be here. And then he points out that God, however, has changed his mind somewhat. But Peter obviously needs to be prepared for that reason. Now, notice, in the midst of all of this, then, God is going to get him ready. Chapter 10, verse 10. He goes up to the housetop to pray. By the way, the housetop to pray is a good illustration of how the etymology of a word doesn't always give its meaning. He was on the housetop, and obviously not a gabled housetop, but obviously a flat housetop. Flat housetop was used for socializing, it was used for meditation, and it was often used for meals. And it was flat. The flat housetop was in Greek called a doma, from which comes the English what? Dome. A dome is therefore a flat housetop. No, a dome takes on something totally different. So words can be very tricky just because this is talks about the housetop being a doma, and someone comes along and cleverly and correctly says, see, there's our English word dome there, and true it is, but the word doma means flat housetop, not a domed one as we've come to use it in English. So Peter went up to the housetop, flat housetop, to pray, the sixth hour to pray at noon. And he became hungry. Now, hunger is common. We all get hungry at various times in the daytime. But one of the characteristics that you find in the Word of God is the way God is able to take a common, ordinary, everyday, usual experience and use it as a vehicle for teaching tremendous truth. Peter was hungry. And God says, I'm going to take your normal, natural appetite And that will be my stage for teaching you a tremendous lesson. And that ought to have plenty of application, because we tend to think that God teaches his lessons only in dramatic ways, and that is not true. In this particular case, how common, how ordinary is, I'm hungry. It's time for lunch. And that's all that is entailed in verse 10. He was hungry. Normal, natural, human appetite. And God says, I'm going to take the ordinary, the everyday, the mundane, the usual, the common, and I'm going to make it a vehicle for teaching you a tremendous, great lesson. In other words, Peter's mind was on food, and God is going to use his scruples about food to teach him a great spiritual lesson. That, then, is the setting. Chapter 10, 9 and 10. Now, what is the content of the vision? 11 through 14. The setting for the vision, and now the content of the vision. Chapter 10, 11 through 14. And we have to begin by seeing where Peter comes from as a Jew. And notice this, that Peter had always observed throughout his life the divinely given dietary restrictions of Leviticus 11. He has always observed the diet of the Jew. And the diet of the Jew is described in Leviticus chapter 11, chapter 10, verses 11 through the entire chapter. Now, having always observed those dietary regulations, the key to these restrictions was, it can be summarized by one word. The key was distinction in foods. Differentiation in what you ate. Distinction of foods. For example, God, in the book of Leviticus, talked about quadrupeds, four-footed animals. And among quadrupeds, God says, you can eat some of them, but you can't eat all of them. And God laid down a guideline whereby, when you looked at a quadruped, can I eat it or can I not eat it? If you go to Leviticus chapter 11, you're able to see that. Chapter 11, verse 3. Leviticus 11. From a little boy, Peter had been raised on these dietary regulations. And as chapter 11 of Leviticus opens, the Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. And then notice with verse 3, he goes into the quadrupeds. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. So there is the emphasis, is it not, on distinction. If it does not chew the cud, if it does not divide the hoof, you cannot eat it. And the distinction was divided in turn into clean and unclean foods. The distinction prescribed resulted, and there's the terms used, in clean and unclean quadrupeds. Now, clean, we shouldn't think sanitation. We shouldn't think, well, all of the ones that are in the unclean class will make you sick or shorten your life. That was not the point. It was unclean in this way. If you eat of an unclean thing, you're unclean ceremonially. And what that meant, you can't participate in worship. You can't come to the burnt altar. And therefore, eat unclean foods, and for a prescribed time, and until you went through a prescribed ritual, you're unclean. That is, you couldn't worship Old Testament style. And that was the idea. When you ate the clean animals, you, of course, could participate in Old Testament worship. But notice, the key here is distinction. This has to be, and this has to be, and then you can eat of them. Illustration of how tenaciously the Jew held to this is to go to one of God's chosen prophets, Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 14. And let me illustrate this from the Old Testament and then from Peter. The dietary restrictions imposed on the Jew by the Lord was so firm in the mind of the Jew that they wouldn't eat unclean food even if God says, eat it. It was that far entrenched. Even if God said, eat it, the Jew would say, oh no. He would debate God. That was so entrenched in his mind. And here is a wonderfully obedient prophet, Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 14. God provides for him some foods that do not meet the standards of Leviticus 11. And Ezekiel says, I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled. For from my youth until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts. And that, again, was part of the restriction of the Old Testament. That died of itself or torn by beasts, you could not eat. Nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. In other words, Ezekiel is saying, I hold to that dietary thing so firmly that I, from my youth up, have obeyed it. And even when you offer it to me, I'm not going to do it. Peter said exactly the same thing over in this passage. Now let's go back to Acts 10. And notice what happens in verse 11. Or verse 10, really. He became hungry, was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it, now catch this, all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Now I have said this, and I've heard it said elsewhere, because it preaches so well, and it always gets a smile from everybody, that God lowered this sheet. And on this sheet was a wonderful Smithfield ham, along with pig hocks and all of this. And Peter looked at that set and said, I can't eat pig. I can't eat ham. I can't eat pig hocks. I can't do that. Well, that's only partially true. Because this sheet contained what, according to verse 12? Only unclean foods? Not at all. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. So don't picture a sheet full of ham. Picture a sheet full of, hey, I can eat that. Can't eat this. Leviticus says that's okay. Leviticus says this is not okay. And it was the mix. So what was it that disturbed Peter so much? Lack of distinction. God lumped it all together. And we have been taught from childhood that you can't do that. You must distinguish, 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 distinguish. And here's this sheet. And God says, eat. And apparently, notice he puts no restriction. He doesn't say, kill what is permissible and eat. Kill and eat. Implication, anything that is within the sheet. So the emphasis, therefore, is on lack of distinction, and that is what bothered him so very, very much. So I take it, the sheet then contained clean foods, unclean foods, it contained both. And notice the command is kill and eat, and in the words kill and eat, where is the distinction? Where is the implication? Does it kill and eat imply whatever I've put on the sheet, kill it and eat it? No distinction is the idea that it is absent there. Now, with that, of course, Peter comes back in verse 14 and says, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Notice that Jewish dietary restrictions were so ingrained. And Peter doesn't say, "I'm speaking to an angel." He says, "I'm speaking to God. I know that." And he who acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ says, "Lord, can't do it. I'm sorry. You've asked me to, but I can't obey you. I can't obey you because I've got to obey the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament." And you can see the kind of quandary he would be in. Here is my Lord and Savior that says, "Eat." And the same God says, "Don't eat. Eat, don't eat, eat, don't eat." And you could come to different conclusions on that. Really, he had basically two options. The one would be God is contradicting himself. Over here in Leviticus, God says don't. Over here, he says do. So Peter could conclude that, well, God is not consistent with his word. He said one thing in the Old Testament. He said another one over here. And therefore, the two poles between which Peter was tossed was, number one, contradiction. There's one other C word that gave the other pole. What was that? Contradiction or change. And there is his dilemma. Is God contradicting himself? Or is there truly a setting aside of the Jewish ceremonial law as far as the eating of foods is concerned? Is that a contradiction or is that a change? Now, notice how God is coming on to Peter. The whole issue is what? Food. Food is going to expand out, and by the time Peter understands what's happening, the distinction will not be food. The distinction will be different. And if you come down to this chapter, you will see it. As he speaks with the house of Cornelius, and we'll go through and see how he learned his lesson, that food is only an item of which there is a much bigger, broader scope. Because notice in verse 28, Peter said to them, the Gentiles, "You yourselves know how it is unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." Now, read this carefully. "Yet God has shown me that I should not call any food unholy or unclean." Isn't that what happened back here? He doesn't say any food. He says any man. So notice what starts out down at the tip of the inverted triangle is God says, don't call the foods that I have called clean unclean. And the food expands out. And now Peter says, I stand in a Gentile house, because it is not just the issue of food that was involved in Leviticus. It's now the issue of men. And he's getting prepared for what? To open the door to the Gentiles. And so God is leading him through this and leading him through it very, very carefully. Now notice, following then, the content of the vision, 11 through 14, we now come down to the reinforcement of this vision. The reinforcement of the vision. The content, and now the reinforcement, and that is verses 15 and 16. And it is reinforced in two ways. Number one, by divine voice. And number two, by divine repetition. First, by divine voice, verse 15. "And again, a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And so God is simply saying, a change has occurred. A change has occurred. That's the theme of this particular verse. Remember, is it change or is it contradiction? God says it is change. And therefore, Peter is learning the abolition of the Jewish ceremonial law with special reference to the food, the issue that is here. And Peter is going to learn that the scope of this change is bigger than foods. He is going to learn that the scope of this change includes more than food. And really entails the total breaking down of the Jewish-Gentile distinction. So that ultimately then, we come to something such as Ephesians 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2, 14, Paul observes that this old barrier between Jew and Gentile has now crashed. It has now been taken down. Ephesians 2, key verse on the subject, verse 14. And this is breaking in the context, but we simply want to get the observation that Paul is making. Verse 14 says, "For he, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, what? Into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." And what's happening in Acts, then, is we're seeing the historical outworking of the breaking down. And then in the epistles, we have the doctrinal statement that it has been broken down. But now, we're coming from the standpoint of history. We're seeing how the barrier comes down, how the wall falls, and how change takes place. Now, with that then, we might, by the way, add something here. Notice there's not only divine voice in reinforcement of the teaching, but there is also divine repetition. And that's in verse 16. Why would God repeat? Well, that's obvious. You repeat in order to impress indelibly a truth on one's mind. And therefore, in verse 16, this happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, that ought to teach us a few things then about divine pedagogy. How does God teach His children? And number one we would list is this. God's viewpoint is learned by repetition. God says, "Did you hear me?" Peter says, "I hear you." God says a second time, "Do you hear?" And God says a third time, "Do you hear?" God's viewpoint is learned by repetition. In fact, I think in teaching of God's Word would be willing to say this. The truth of God's Word or a given passage is never learned the first time. Never. It is repetition of that over and over and over again that is needed. And God repeats. And that is important. Second, not only does this show that God repeats, it also shows that in teaching, God is patient. God did not say to Peter, "I told you once, thick head, not going to say it again." Or say, "I told you twice, thick head, I'm not going to do it again." God does it three times. With no implication of rebuke. God is patient in the way He teaches His children. And then third, it is as difficult to unlearn as it is to learn. As difficult? I don't know. More difficult? Perhaps. But Peter is engaged and he can't grasp truth until he unlearns. And so here, learning must be accompanied by unlearning. Learning must be accompanied by unlearning. Building is preceded by destroying. Remember, Paul has that concept in 2 Corinthians 10 about verse 5, which says, "Tearing down strongholds and every imagination that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God, and then he comes on positive. There's always unlearning. And that says something about how much we're going to learn. Are we intolerably opinionated? There's no learning. And that's what Peter is up against here, but God patiently, very patiently, brings him through it. All right, then, we've had visions of preparation, and now commission of Peter. Visions of preparation on the part of Cornelius and on the part of people, Peter, and now the commission of Peter. And we'll divide that into first the invitation from the Gentiles. The invitation is followed by Peter's inquiry and so forth, or the reception of the Gentiles, and then the sermon four. So, invitation of the Gentiles, 10:17-23. Next, reception by Gentiles, 10:24-33. And finally, sermon to the Gentiles, 10:34-10:43. First, invitation is received from the Gentiles. And we will focus on first Peter's perplexity. Peter's perplexity, 10:17a. 10:17a. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had might be. The idea is what it might mean. Now, in what sense was Peter perplexed? Well, you say, well, he's perplexed in that he didn't understand what God meant when God says, don't call unclean food that I've made clean. Don't call it unclean. You think Peter didn't understand that? The sheet came down. Peter says, I can't eat it. God says, don't call what I call clean unclean. So it's very clear that Peter's not perplexed about the food issue. His perplexity is over the implications of it. What does the changed food restriction or the changed dietary restriction imply? What does the changed dietary restriction imply? And by the time we get down a little further and he gets to the house of Cornelius, he will understand what it implies. It implies something bigger than food. It implies God's openness to recognize Jew and Gentile, to receive the Word of God on the same footing, and to be placed in the church on the same footing with no distinction existing anymore. This is what he is perplexed over. What does the changed dietary restriction imply? Now, we get a little bit dramatic because if you can now picture Peter up here on the roof and he's sitting there, the vision is over, and he's thinking, what in the world has happened? And as he's thinking on what has happened, he hears, is Simon here? And think of it in that dramatic sense, because in the following context, here's what happens. Verse 17, Peter was greatly perplexed in mind. You can picture him sitting on the roof with his eyes closed, his feet propped up perhaps, trying to figure out what all of this is all about. And when he does so, it says, behold. And the behold is dramatic. It says, lo and behold, all of a sudden, in the midst of his contemplation and meditation, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. It's just as though, perhaps, God is the master of timing. It's almost as though God is in control. And of course, he is, in the fullest sense of the word. And they call out and ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. We can get a little bit more of that background as Peter is contemplating what is going on or what this all means. There were two kinds of residences. Had Peter been living in the normal residence of a patrician, then there would be a gate, courtyard, or patio as we would call it, and then the door into the house, so that you would knock at the gate And as you knock at the gate, there was often a gatekeeper or a servant there. The servant would inquire who you are, let you in over the patio, and then into the house. This wasn't that kind of house. He was in the house of a tanner. And all the craftsmen, to have accessibility, didn't have a gate and a patio and then a door. The business simply opened onto the street. We still got that, don't we? You imagine a business down on 12th and Main. Where do you go? You go right from where? Right from the street or the sidewalk into the business. Though there could be a foyer, but in these times there was not. And the emphasis was accessibility. So what happened then would be this. Notice they did not knock, though I implied that by knocking on the pulpit. They did not knock. They yelled out. And so here they come down, and Peter's up there with his eyes shut, meditating on what is happening. And the door is opened, and someone says, "Hey, is someone named Simon up there?" And that is what happens. And with that, Peter hears the words. And while Peter, verse 19, was reflecting on the vision, the Holy Spirit said, "I sent these guys that are down there yelling, 'Is Peter here?' So behold, these three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, accompany with them without misgivings, for I've sent them myself." And so Peter's meditation is disturbed. And can you imagine what happens as Peter comes down after having been told you can't have unclean and clean foods? He opens the door, and what's standing in front of them? A Roman centurion, a Roman soldier who was a Gentile, and two Gentile servants knocking to get into the house of a Jew. Now, I don't know what Peter put together, but he had just had the vision. No distinctions, clean and unclean. He tried to figure out what its implications were. Gentiles knocked on the door. I'm a Jew, I'm clean, they're unclean. And they've come here claiming that God sent them here. Is God going to push this food business all the way to people? And so you can imagine, I don't know how much of that Peter thought, but I'm sure there was a good deal of that particular time of thing in his mind. So we focus then in 17 and 18 on these visitors. Standing at the door, two Gentile servants, Roman soldier. Peter's given instructions by the Lord. First of all, number one, the Lord says, "I know who these three men are." Notice again the coincidence of time. This is providence. This is sovereignty. Notice the coincidence of time. Peter's anxious meditation, the arrival of the visitors, all happens at the same time. So that the meditation and the arrival of the visitors is providentially fused into a situation of cooperation where they cooperate together. And here is the attitude that he is to maintain toward these visitors. 19, Peter was reflecting on the vision. The Spirit said, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings." The word misgivings is diakrino. D-I-K-R-I-N-O. And the word diakrino means to distinguish, to mark a difference. It means to distinguish. Translation misgivings really obscures a lot. And the angel is therefore saying to Peter, you go with them. Verse 20, go downstairs, accompany them without making any distinction. I don't care if they're Gentiles. Don't look at that. You go down there and you go with them and you don't say, "I'm a Jew and you're a Gentile." Don't make distinctions. And Peter's had a rough morning. I mean, all of his Jewishness has just come down and God all of a sudden took his whole training. I don't know how to express how dramatic that had to be. Suppose God came down and said to you, "There is no Trinity. It's a quartet." And all of a sudden, wait a minute. Everything that you had learned and believed now comes crashing down. And God has almost traumatized Peter by saying, "Eat these foods without any distinction." And Peter, I'm not through with you. There are three men knocking on the door. Go with them. Be perfectly at ease. And don't make any distinctions. And Peter could well have said, hey, how about a day at a time? I mean, I can buy foods for one day, but let me get over this trauma a little bit before you go sending me off to a Gentile house. Let me do this gradually. I'll give up the distinction of foods first. But don't push me into the house. And God says, no, there's more for you to learn today. You've learned there's no distinction in terms of foods, and now you've got to learn there is no distinction in terms of people. So by the time you leave your housetop, get down this floor of steps, when you get down there, you have it together, Peter. And when you come to these men, don't say, a Gentile, I can't. Don't you even hint that there's a problem, because you're to go down, you're to accompany them without making any distinctions. And Peter says, but all my background. And God says, shut up, I sent them. And I have the right and the privilege of directing you. And if I wish to change my dietary laws, I can do so. And if I wish to change the distinction of Jew and Gentile, I'm on the throne, I'm sovereign, and I can do so. Now, let's take that word that is translated misgivings and go to Acts 15. Acts 15. Verse 8. And I'm going to show you the word diakrino in another context. Very important context. Jerusalem Conference. And the issue of the Jerusalem Conference, what are we going to do with these Gentiles that are believing the gospel? They got to be circumcised, don't they? We got to take them back, put them under the Old Testament law. That's the whole debate. And so Peter gets on his feet in this context and said, I've learned all about this clean and unclean thing. And I've learned all about not making distinctions. And therefore, he says in verse 8, and this is going to be the word, same word, diakrino, that is translated misgivings in our passage in Acts chapter 10. So, verse 8, Peter says, well, let's go to verse 7. Peter stands to his feet and says, after there's been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, the word of the gospel, and believe. Wow, that's simple. Hear, believe. Hear, believe. That's what he says, isn't it? Hear, believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no diakrino. And how's it translated? Not misgivings, but distinction. Same word. God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So, let's key back to that verse then. And here's what happens. In the section in front of us, Peter is now called upon to recognize socially in accompanying these three Gentiles. Peter is to recognize socially, go with them, walk with them, travel with them, eat with them. He is to recognize socially what God is about to initiate doctrinally. Peter is to recognize socially what God is going to initiate doctrinally. Simply saying, Peter, go with them, be comfortable, because I'm going to save them. Go with these men because you can walk down with ease toward Caesarea with them, and the reason you can walk with them is because I'm going to make both of you into one body, and there's not going to be any barrier anymore. There will not be Jew, Gentile. There's going to be one, and the barriers are coming down, so you might as well get used to walking with them socially, because you're going to live with them eternally. And consequently, this is the lesson that is to be used and learned in this particular context. Verse 22. Or 21, really. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. For what reason? For what is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, there's our God-fearer, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. And therefore, he is to come and he is to proclaim a message. And this is going to be the first proclamation of the gospel to the Gentile. And we're going to find out that they will believe. They will become part of the church. And when Peter preaches to the Gentiles, he makes it awfully simple. If you start with his preaching in chapter 10 and verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, and his sermon comes on down. And in verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him, everyone, Jew, Gentile, anybody who simply believes in him, receives forgiveness of sins. And those that did it, we find out the Gentile Pentecost occurs because in verse 44, the Holy Spirit falls on those who had heard the gospel message. Notice, by the way, in verse 42, everyone believes in him teaches a great truth. Rightly directed faith. And rightly directed faith alone saves. You have a little formula, the words in him, in is ace, and it just takes the whole action of the verb and channels it right straight down to his object. The person who takes his faith and channels it right down into the object of him receives forgiveness of sins. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. That is the way you are saved. And God responded to that by saving the Gentiles. Well, this is probably the most ideal audience any teacher of the Word of God ever had. How would you like for every audience to be like verse 33? Cornelius says, I said to you immediately, you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have commanded, been commanded by the Lord. And taking those words, we're here present before God, not Peter. We are here to hear, not to argue or debate, but to listen. And the word all indicates that we simply want all, not part. We're all ears. We want to hear everything that is there, and we stand taking what you say to be the Word of God. And as one commentator made a remark, did ever a preacher of the gospel have a more promising audience than this? And we'll find out how the response occurred next time, and we'll lead into the reception by the Gentiles, and then we'll look at his sermon in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy word, for the way you deal with Peter, for the way you open up the channel for the gospel to be proclaimed to the Gentiles, so that one body made up of Jew and Gentile may be one, the body of Christ, where the distinction of slave and master, male and female, Jew and Gentile, Greek or barbarian, no longer exists, but the oneness and the unity of the body of Christ begins to occur, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.